My name is Clint Good, and I serve here as a student pastor at Grace Bible Church. It's a privilege to be here with you. If you didn't pick it up earlier, our teaching pastor, Brian McKenzie, is on sabbatical. He will be back shortly, so don't fret. He'll be back about mid-August. But in his stead is this guy right here. And so we've been working through the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, you need to turn to Titus chapter 2, and will you please stand with me as we read from God's holy word. We'll actually be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have this morning to hear from you. These are your words, Lord, and we can only discern them by your grace. So we ask that you would open our eyes to see these great truths, that you would soften our hearts, that we would desire to appropriate our lives according to your word and follow in obedience to the glory of your name. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Please be seated. Last time we were together, we began looking at the first five verses of chapter 2, which demonstrated God's thorough call for all believers to adorn the doctrine of God. The main verb in these first five verses is the word teach. Paul's message to his dear friend and partner in ministry was to stand in the way of the deception and the selfish motives of the false teachers, and to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Gordon Fee says, healthy teaching leads to proper Christian behavior, love, and good works. The diseased teaching of the heretics leads to controversies, arrogance, abusiveness, and strife. This divine call for believers to adorn the gospel is extensive. There is no age limitation. There's no restriction. It's both genders, male and female. All are expected to participate in the high calling of God Almighty to live out the gospel of grace in everyday life. There is no period in the Christian's life that is to remain unaffected by the sanctifying influence of the gospel. No condition and no period of life is to remain unaffected. According to Paul, all believers, young, old, male, female, they're expected to have their faith reflected in their conduct and to have their conduct affirm their faith. Verses 1 through 5, Titus was instructed to teach this sound doctrine to the older men, the older women, and the younger women. It kind of looks like this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in their faith, sound in their love, sound in their steadfastness. Older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the young women. And then the younger women, they are to love their husbands. They're to love their children. They're to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. This morning's passage, verses 6 through 10, is a continuation of what Paul has been instructing Titus in. Verses 1 through 5 speak to the older women, the older men, and the younger women. And verses 6 through 10 will now speak to younger men, Titus, and slaves. The targets are different, but the message is the same. God has called for all believers to adorn his doctrine. No believer is off the hook in regards to the Lord's expectation for each redeemed son or daughter to demonstrate evidences of God's grace in his or her life. His calling and election are sure, and he has surely equipped each believer to walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand by the power of the Spirit who indwells each believer. Believers are always to seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Believers are to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. They are to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. They are to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. They are to let their light shine before other men, that they may see their good works and give glory to their Father in heaven. They are to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And they are also to consider how to stir each other on towards good deeds. Biblical truth, sound doctrine, is designed to not only bring us into an intimate relationship with the Lord, but it is to equip us as stewards of his grace to represent him to others in a fallen world. All believers are to demonstrate the doctrine of God in their lives. Good doctrine lived out reflects the good God that we serve. To urge, look at verse 6. It says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. To urge is to call to one side. It is to address. It's to address in a way as to plead with them. A good example of this is found in Mark chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, when a man named Jairus, he saw Jesus and he came to him and he fell at his feet and he implored him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. My daughter is at the point of death. Will you come and help? Will you come and make her well that she might live?" This is the type of urging that's to take place. This was to strongly entreat. He was to earnestly advocate a certain lifestyle or self-control to the younger men. The self-controlled young man is of sound mind. He is sane. He is sober-minded. He is able to think and act with self-discipline and good moderation and judgment. The self-controlled man uses sound judgment based on biblical truths and principles. He's unlike the husband who last night during his sleep was awoken by his wife to check out a sound in the house. And instead of demonstrating self-control, the husband acted in anger because his sleep had been disrupted. He was selfish. He was self-motivated. He was not selfless. That is not self-control. Since young men are inclined to be somewhat impulsive and unrestrained in their conduct, their basic need is to be self-controlled, cultivating balance and self-restraint in their daily practice. When you hear the word self-control, think discernment, discretion, and actions which indicate a changed life as a result of a renewed heart. The self-controlled young man has a sensible outlook on life that will filter down into his sensible behavior. He is biblical in his thinking and he expresses such thinking through the choices that he makes. He is one who is content and he's satisfied in the Lord. God's word says that the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want, and their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. Furthermore, John the Apostle, in 1 John chapter 2, he says this, chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. With self-control, the pleasures and enticements of the world, they begin to fade. Christ becomes increasingly glorious and valued. The self-controlled young man desires more and more to please the Lord rather than to please himself. He is about the Lord's business instead of his own. He is God-focused rather than self-focused. He looks to God's word for direction and not his feelings. He is content in the Lord and looks to no other. He trusts where God has him at the time being. And so the self-controlled man is dead to sin, and he's living in that truth. He's a pursuer of righteousness and a fleer of lawlessness. He has cast off the works of darkness, and he's put on the armor of light. He puts off the old self, is renewed in his spirit, and he puts on the new self, demonstrating by his actions, his thoughts and his words, the likeness of God and true righteousness. The self-controlled man is careful and cautious to restrain his desires and his impulses. In a culture that embraced a gluttonous, self-focused, self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking lifestyle, such as Crete and other places, self-controlled believers would stick out like little aliens with pointy ears. Self-controlled young men would take care to properly lead in their homes, and whole families would be impacted by a young man's obedience to the Lord to approach life with good and sober judgment, by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. Galatians 5:23 says that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. To be self-controlled by the indwelling power of the Spirit is one of the marks of the godly life. To be self-controlled is one aspect of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. In verses 7 through 8, Paul has some special instructions for Titus. Read verse 7 with me. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. As many of you know, we have had several moving announcements over the last semester. The Morks started the trend in January, February. The Mayfields are kind of capping it off right now. They're actually departing. We're sending them off today in a way. And the Woods have likewise mentioned their move. And they are currently in preparation for getting out of town. And it's been interesting to watch the Woods specifically because they are getting ready to move. And one of the first objectives for any family when a move is on the way for homeowners is to sell the house, right? This is especially true in a post-recession economy. But a few weeks ago, Tammy and I were at the Woods home. The once picture-laden refrigerator is bare. The table in the entry hallway, it no longer has any personal pictures of friends or family. The coffee table is absent of those crazy pictures of Tom being a loving husband or a loving father. In the living room, a new mirror has taken the place of the Wood family portrait. Essentially, all personal items have been removed or replaced with other decorative items in order to make the house more presentable to the potential buyer. Many realtors, I haven't talked to Helen about this, but many realtors would advocate such practices to make the home more neutral so the potential buyer could actually imagine and visualize themselves being in that house. Often selling a house is about presentation and showmanship. And in similar fashion, Paul instructs Titus to make himself presentable so that the sound doctrine of God that he was teaching would not be hindered. Paul's specific instruction for Titus as a church leader and a fellow servant and slave of Christ Jesus was that he show himself in the fullest manner possible to be an example of godliness to the Christians in Crete. Titus was to show himself. He was to offer himself. He was to present himself as a worthy example of one who faithfully adorns the doctrine of God. For Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine and for his words to have any lasting impact and influence, it was necessary. It was necessary for him to show himself to be a model of good works. Paul was calling Titus to be like Ezra, who had resolved within his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He was calling Titus to be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, that when he thinks on his ways, he turns his feet to God's word, for it is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. He was calling Titus to reflect God's sovereign and saving grace to him through his life of good works. The false teachers back in chapter 1, they professed to know God, but they denied him by their works. They were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But Titus was not one of the false teachers. He had been saved by God's grace and for God's glory, and he was to be about the good works which God had prepared beforehand for him to walk in. In his book, Humility, True Greatness, C.J. Mahaney offers some wisdom for parents specifically in regards to being an example. But this principle is applicable for all of us. Listen to this. He says, parents are to be an example of greatness for their children. Modeling precedes teaching. We cannot teach or train our children if we don't provide a pattern or a model for them to follow. I'm speaking simply of the presence of grace in our lives as regularly demonstrated by serving others to the glory of God. We should never divorce biblical instruction from personal example. If you want to adopt this ambition for your child, true greatness in the eyes of God, you must begin by examining your life and asking yourself, am I an example to my children of true greatness as defined in Scripture? Paul's call to Titus should serve as a wake-up call to all of us. Church leadership, mothers, Sunday school teachers, community group leaders, husbands, young men, young women, students, young professionals, this verse is for you. And this verse is for me, for us to take seriously and to examine our own lives and ask this question, am I showing myself to be a godly example that God calls me to be? Am I impacting the people that he surrounded me with for his glory and his purposes? Am I adorning the doctrine of God? Titus was to present himself in all respects, always, in all things, in every way, and in everything. How's that for you? In every way, he was to show how important it is for our relationship with the Savior to penetrate every sphere or area of our lives. Christ is to be at home in our hearts by faith. In opening up Titus, David Campbell comments, he says, whether it be as husbands, fathers, sons, workers, or as leaders within the assembly, we are to be a pattern of good works that younger men of the assembly can see and imitate. In our relationships with the opposite sex, in our attitudes towards money and possessions, in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and all these things, and many more, we are to set an example of what is good. In every conceivable aspect of life, Titus and you and I are to present and demonstrate God's work of grace in us. His transforming grace should be seen as you pursue purity as a single, fidelity as a spouse, obedience as a child, submission as one under authority, gentleness in the eye of a storm, hope in the promises of God, endurance in the midst of despair, humility in the shadows of success, and Christ as your treasure. Paul's point is that every facet of your existence should be infected, affected, impacted, and influenced by the reality of the gospel in your life. The expectation for Titus as a teacher of the word is that he show himself to be a man of integrity. Titus was to show himself as an example of good works. This was to be how he lived, demonstrating in the fullest manner possible his life as a model of godliness to the Christians who were learning from him. Modeling must precede teaching, which is the issue Paul next addresses. In the second part of verse 7, along with the first part of verse 8, this speaks to this issue of teaching. It says, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. John Stott is helpful here as he describes this brief explanation of the expectations for those who teach. He says, think motive, manner, and matter of teaching. The Christian teacher is to be characterized by his purity of motive. The false teachers, they peddle their doctrines for shameful gain. But godly teachers are to do it willingly as unto the Lord. This teaching is to be without the corrupting influence of the false teachers who are only teaching for personal gain. The Christian teacher is to be characterized by seriousness of manner. John Stott writes, he says, people will not take serious subjects seriously unless there is a due seriousness in the preacher's manner and delivery. Edmund Hebert writes, he says, seriousness points to his outward dignity, reflecting the high moral tone and serious manner appropriate to his sacred task. And the Christian teacher is to be characterized by his soundness of matter. The teaching itself is to be sound. It's to be pure and healthy and able to bring nourishment to the believer. He is to be a man of integrity who, with appropriate seriousness, gives sound teaching to his congregation. Matthew Henry writes of the preacher's duty. He says, their preaching is to purely to advance the honor of God, the interest of Christ and his kingdom, and the welfare and the happiness of souls. The rest of verse 8 explains why Titus and all believers are to show themselves as models of good works and to teach with integrity and dignity and soundness. The reason is this. It says, verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Do you see how Paul has come back to the false teachers? Those who oppose sound doctrine and the lifestyle of godliness? Paul's concern was that none of the false teachers and none of the opponents would have just grounds for charging Titus with wrongdoing. If Titus were to slip, if he were to slip in regards to his conduct and his ministry as a Christian teacher, his opponents would be quick to bring it to light. This is an exhortation that every Christian leader needs to take to heart. Serious failures in conduct and ministry not only do harm to the people of God, but they damage the reputation of the gospel and hinder its effectiveness among unbelievers. Romans 2:24 speaks to the hypocritical Jews, but I think it's very practical for hypocrisy within believers and leaders specifically. It says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. May the Lord protect the leaders here at GBC so that we would live and minister that would not be true of us. This is a great way to pray for the leadership here at Grace. Will you beg the Lord to protect our leadership from embracing any of the schemes of the false teachers? Will you beg God to keep our leaders upright and blameless so that our opponents will have nothing evil to say about us? Brian Chappell writes, he says, the false teachers are unfit for doing anything good, but by his example, Titus is to teach what is good. The false teachers deceive, they lie, and they reject the truth for dishonest gain. But Paul says to Titus, in your teaching, show integrity. This is in further contrast with the false teachers who with their polluted gospel are corrupted and to whom nothing is pure. The false teachers are mere talkers. They utter empty and senseless things. But Titus is to show seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. What the false teachers say and do causes them to deny God. But Titus's words and example should cause no one to deny the validity of his message or the character of those who deliver it. Verses 9 and 10 deal with how slaves ought to adorn the doctrine of God in their behavior and relationships with those who are over them. Verses 9 and 10 read, it says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Matthew Henry has some helpful words. He says, servants must not think that their mean and low status puts them beneath God's notice or the obligations of his laws, that because they are servants of men, they are thereby discharged from serving God. No, servants must know and do their duty to their earthly masters, but with an eye to their heavenly one. Some of you might be wondering why Paul does not go off on slavery and the great injustice that it is for one person to own another. His concern is not whether slavery was legitimate or not, but how one who is a slave ought to live in light of the gospel of grace in his life. The greatest task in the New Testament is not slavery, but it is slavery. The greatest task in the New Testament is the task of calling men from their slavery to sin, to be reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. One commentator writes, he says, our primary task as Christians is not that of changing the world system to make it more moral or correct social wrongs, as important as that may be. Rather, our primary task is to evangelize people, to make disciples, and to teach them to obey all the things Jesus commanded. It also calls on us to recognize that man's only real hope for complete justice is the return of Christ, when the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. Being moral or changing social wrongs does not save people, nor does it make us Christian. This is not the focus of the gospel. Moral behavior and working to help injustices in our society should indeed be one of the products of being a Christian, but it neither gives us eternal life, nor does it make us a believer. God's word from Romans 1 speaks of the corruption and the injustices our world embraces because of our sinfulness. I'd encourage you to read Romans 1, 18 and following later, just to kind of get a good glimpse of that. Let me highlight some verses from that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verses 21 through 24 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And jump down to verses 29 through 32. It says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The thrust of Scripture is that ungodliness and that all it entails is ultimately the product of unrighteousness or of not knowing God and the life that he gives. The best way and God's way to change society is for men to be called to repent of their sins and believe upon Christ as the all-sufficient Lord and Savior who paid the penalty for our sin, that you may be reconciled to God. The primary focus of these verses is on how Christian slaves are to conduct themselves in relationship to their masters. The apostle basically makes 5 points. First off, he says, slaves are to be subject to their masters in everything. This is not a foreign idea in the New Testament. Paul writes in Colossians 3:22, he says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And Peter takes up the subject as well in 1 Peter 2:18. He says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Just as people in general are to be subject to their rulers, so slaves are to be subject to their masters. When there was no, where there was no clash between the will of God and the will of his earthly master, the Christian slave was to subject himself in the matter, in all matters, in everything, doing whatever work was required of him. So what a great reminder for us as employees and our desire to please the Lord, that we are called to submit to our masters. Where there is no conflict between God and your superior, you and I as Christian workers are to do exactly what is expected of us, even if it's something that you would rather not do. Don't do this by way of eye service as people pleasers, but do it out of your fear and your reverence for the Lord with sincerity of heart. Second point that Paul makes, he says slaves are to try to please their masters. Effort must be given to bring satisfaction. This involves being conscientious and hardworking. If a slave is lazy or does his work carelessly and half-heartedly, he will certainly not please his master. Does God require anything less of those who are in voluntary or paid employment? The constant aim of Christian employees should be to give their employer satisfaction. Lazy and careless work is not acceptable. We need to be conscientious and hardworking in what God has given us to do. Thirdly, he says slaves are not to talk back to their masters. Grumbling and complaining are not acceptable. A Christian slave is to do his work in the right spirit, willingly fulfilling the task that his master has assigned him to. Those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation and now have the ability, by the power of the Spirit, to control the tongue and to use it for good. God requires that we not only do the work that we are set out to do, but we do it with the right spirit, willingly and without grumbling. Fourthly, he says that slaves are not to steal from their masters. Many slaves were in positions of trust. There were plenty of opportunities to take things that did not belong to them and either keep or sell them for personal gain. This would have been easy and common, but the Lord, through Paul, was calling all slaves to be honest and not to steal from their masters. For the Christian worker, this means we are to be thoroughly honest. If it does not belong to us, it's not yours. Fifthly, Paul encourages slaves to show that they can be fully trusted. Think back to Genesis chapter 39 with Joseph. He was a slave in the house of Potiphar, an Egyptian official, and the Lord had blessed him to the point that Potiphar eventually gave or put him in charge of everything. Chapter 39, verse 6 says that with Joseph in charge, Potiphar did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Joseph was utterly trustworthy. The Christian slaves should follow Joseph's example. They may differ from one another in abilities and responsibilities, but they should all show that they are to be fully trusted. And that is the will of God for all workers. No less a standard is demanded of Christians today. Whatever the position we occupy, from cleaners to senior managers, we should show ourselves to be fully trustworthy. There should be no doubt as to our honesty and commitment to doing our job well. Having explained at length how Christian slaves are to conduct themselves, Paul concludes this brief section with a reason. And the reason is this. He says, back in verse 10, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Our employers, managers, and fellow workers need to hear from God our Savior. They need to hear about God our Savior and what he has done in Christ to save sinners. And as God gives us opportunities, we are to endeavor to share the gospel with them. But it's not to end there. Non-Christians in the workplace, they need more than just the truth verbally. They need to see that the gospel actually works in your life, that there is a difference in changes that are taking place, that have taken place. And that is why we need to take these instructions to heart. And then by God's grace, seek to put them into practice. I appreciate Matthew Henry's summary here. He says, true religion is an honor to the professors of it. And they should see that they do not do any dishonor to it, but adorn it rather in all that they are able. Our light must shine among men so that they, seeing our good works, may glorify our Father who's in heaven. God, through Paul, has spoken to younger men and church leaders and workers. The reality is that everyone, every one of us, is called to the standard. So how are you doing at adorning the doctrine of God for others to see the good works in your life and bring glory to your Father in heaven? What areas in your life need to see change that God's grace is more evident to others? How are you as parents adorning the doctrine of God for your kids? How are you as young men growing in the area of self-control for the glory of God? May we adorn and demonstrate His doctrine because of His grace and for His glory, that others will hear and see our good works and words and glorify our Father in heaven. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege to be here this morning, to hear from Your word, to be challenged, God, to be self-controlled, to honor You, to adorn the doctrine of God in all things, in every aspect of our life, God. I pray, Father, that You would lead us in that we would humble ourselves in obedience, and we would truly consider areas in which we need to make changes by Your grace and for Your glory. That You would use us for Your purposes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.